to say thank you to Pastor Larry and Rhonda, our entire ministry team, for making the ship run so smoothly over the last few weeks that Dixie and I have been away. We went to see Dixie's aunt and uncle in Mexico. So I have to say, buenos dias, amigos. ¿Cómo está? Muy bien. So we're delighted to be back with you, and thank you everyone for your faithfulness. We miss you, we love you, and it's great to be back with you. We want to say a special word of welcome to another family member. Dixie has aunts and uncles all over planet Earth, and you may not know that Bill and Myrna Francis are actually Dixie's aunt and uncle, and we're very proud about that fact. These dear people, and their lovely daughter Jackie is visiting us from Toronto. And her husband couldn't be with her today, but if you get a chance to express a greeting to Jackie, we're just delighted that she's here today. So welcome, Jackie. Would you pray with me, and let's invite God's blessing on the study of his word this morning. Dear Father, we sang that song just a moment ago, "It Is Well With My Soul." And the wonderful privilege and benefit of having a relationship with you is that you give peace to our soul. The word says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're thankful, as the scripture entreats, that we can cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. What a wonderful haven of rest. What a fabulous place of peace to know that you hear our cry. You hear and understand our struggle, and you are here for us. Today, as we talk about a very difficult subject, a topic which is taught in your scripture, we ask that you would give us hearts to hear and to understand, and that even a topic like discipline is brought with such a heart of love for full restoration of a sinning brother or a sister. So we commit this time to you. We invite your Holy Spirit to be very present with us. And we express our love for you. And we thank you for your great, great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question is, why church discipline? It sounds like a nasty word in today's culture. Why church discipline? A man who was dealing with his own struggles said something to this effect. He said, "Oh God, save me from the censorious, self-righteous in the church. And let me be found out by the barkeepers, by the streetwalkers and the dope peddlers." Can you relate? Can you understand? Unfortunately, in the church, there can be an attitude of self-righteousness that looks harshly at those who stumble and fall. And people struggle to come to church because they say, "I can't come to church because everybody has it together there, and I don't really fit in, or I don't feel safe." I have the privilege of meeting with a small group of people who fall into that category. We have another meeting coming up in a couple of weeks, but they have serious-minded questions, and they are fearful about asking those questions in the context of church. But sitting around in a living room with a cup of coffee, where there's freedom to express both the questions and the doubts and the skepticism about this thing called faith. What a wonderful opportunity it is to meet with such a transparent group of people, and I thank God for that. In the news, we have seen account after account of religious organizations, private religious schools, churches of every denomination and stripe that have been implicated in some kind of sexual scandal. The name of Christ has been dragged through the mud repeatedly in the news media. And granted, the media only gives one small soundbite in terms of the reality of the almighty, all-powerful, loving church of Jesus Christ. The church of Christ is on the move. The church of Christ is making significant impacts in so many different parts of the world. But that's not newsworthy. It's the scandal that gets the viewers. And we know that media is very limited in its scope, very narrow in its focus, and very slanted towards a liberal bias. But having said that, the reality is that the church, while it preaches a good theology, has not, in a practical way, held people to a standard of righteousness. God is very zealous about the holiness of his people. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And people in the church have come to understand that if we preach a good theology, it really doesn't matter how you live. And so there's this dichotomy between the truth that we preach and the way that we live. There has to be some means of accountability by which people are held to a righteous standard, which the Scripture outlines and our Heavenly Father calls for. Why church discipline? What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bible with you. If not, just listen as I read through it. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 12, read through to verse 20. And as I read through it, I'd like to just give you an overview of that particular text. And then having gone through the text, I'll pull out some salient points, which I'll have here on our PowerPoint for you this morning. So if you'd like to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18... Now, this entire chapter is written in the context of the childlikeness of the believer. That's very important to understand. The context is that this is being described as the childlikeness of the believer. And I'll pull this point out a little later, but right in very first verses, it says that we are to enter into the kingdom as a little child. A little further in chapter 18, it says that we are to be protected as though we were little children. A little further, it says we are to be cared for as though we were little children. And then the text that we're talking about in this particular instance, it says that we are to be disciplined like little children. And then the last part of the text speaks about we are to be forgiven like little children. And why the concept of being a child? Why does Jesus make such an emphasis on childlikeness? Because these are adults that he's speaking to. There's something about a child who comes empty-handed. He's not resting on his accolades, his accomplishments, his achievements, his status in life, his education. He comes simply, humbly, meekly, as he is. And Jesus said, except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's something about that childlikeness. But because we are like little children, the Scripture prescribes a certain way to work with these children. So let's pick up the story here in verse 12. And interestingly, it begins with the parable of the lost sheep. And I want you to understand, not only is the context of this portion of Scripture about the childlikeness of the believer, but it shows the preciousness of the one or the sheep who gets lost. Listen, verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which has not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The term there for perish does not mean eternal loss. It means spiritual devastation in this particular context. It's not God's will that someone should be spiritually devastated. Verse 15, it says, if your brother sins, the Greek word hamartia is here for sins, and it doesn't specify what sin. It simply says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That's the first step. Step number one is to go to him and show his fault in private. Now, somebody could sin against you in two ways. They could sin against you directly, or they could sin against you indirectly. If someone were to sin against you directly, it could be an offense of the tongue where they have slandered you, where they have criticized you behind your back or undermined you in some way or spread lies or gossip about you. That's sinning against you directly. But to sin against you indirectly is when someone commits an offense not directly against you, but the entire fellowship is tainted by the sin of the one. The body of Christ is stained by some act of sin that touches not only the victim, but touches all of the brothers and sisters in that close-knit spiritual community. So the first step, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. What's the goal in church discipline? It is not, and I want to emphasize, church discipline is not punitive. It is restorative. And here you see it clearly expressed. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the goal, is to win your brother or your sister. But if he does not listen to you, in other words, if he is impenitent, if he does not express brokenhearted repentance over his sin, take one or two or more with you. Why do you take the one or two more with you? Why do you take it? It says here, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. There's no question about he said, she said. If he refuses to listen, that's the second step. If he refuses to listen to them, it says, tell it to the church. That's step number three. Now, what I want you to notice, with step one, it's private. With step two, it's two or three witnesses. With step three, it's the church. What is happening here is the sphere of influence and accountability is being extended. That is godly influence through prayer, through love, through admonition, through exhortation. Now you've got the entire church is bringing that humble, loving rebuke, admonition, exhortation for your brother or sister to turn around. But it says, step four, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And simply what's saying here is that you can no longer regard him as a spiritual brother or sister. Rather, you would regard him as an evangelistic prospect, like a Gentile or a tax collector. The tax collectors always get it in the neck. They're always being criticized in Scripture. They must have been a sorry lot, those tax collectors. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, not only are you to remove them from the church, but you are to shun them, it says. Not to punish them, but to shame them and to abandon them to their sin, to help them realize the blessing and privilege that they have had by being in the fellowship of God's family. But it's interesting, even in that particular text, 2 Thessalonians 3:15, it says, but remember to go and call them back. Well, Pastor, does that mean if I'm to shun them? And various other places, Romans 6 talks about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about it. It says, if I'm supposed to shun them, does that mean I can't get together for coffee and can't go and socialize? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you can get together with them, but the entire time is you're calling them back, calling them to repentance, admonishing them with a broken-hearted, humble attitude, saying God loves you and he wants to see you restored. Sure, see them, but the entire time, come back, come back. Please come back. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And what does that mean? What it says is that we don't determine a person's repentance because we don't have the supernatural insight that God has. He's omniscient. He knows if there's repentance. We don't determine their repentance. We, as the spiritual leaders in God's church, declare the repentance. And it's amazing how God's Holy Spirit is faithful to reveal to those who are charged with the responsibility for the spiritual care of the flock, God's Holy Spirit reveals the genuineness of a person's repentance. Now, I want you to understand that in putting someone out of the church, it is with the intention of bringing them back into the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, I alluded to it moments before. 1 Corinthians 5, a man was sleeping with his father's wife, who would be his stepmother, and the church was proud and puffed up about this. Aren't we liberated? Look at the kind of relationships that we have in this church. And Paul chastised and said, you should be ashamed. You are not providing that standard of accountability for the flock. Do you understand why the church today has been so discredited? It's because there's a lack of integrity in how Christians lead their lives. We preach a good theology, but when the rubber hits the road, there's a lack of testimony, a lack of purity, a lack of holiness. As God's people, we are to pursue holiness in our own lives. Keeping in mind, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. We can be honest about that. That's why this can be a safe place for people to be transparent about their struggle. That's what I love about Freedom Session. We have a course that Rebecca and Gord Sterling are leading. It's called Freedom Sessions. It's dynamic, it's powerful, it's biblical, but it calls upon people to be transparent about the deeper stuff. And you know, we put so many layers of veneer over our lives that we lose sight of that deeper stuff. And then the Holy Spirit, through His Word, and through a caring community of people where that truth is being communicated powerfully, lovingly, humbly, it begins to unsurface and reveal some of the corruption that's down there. I personally am being absolutely encouraged and blessed in my own spiritual walk. And I had to say to Gord, as I was looking at my answers compared to his answers, as he was sharing his stuff and I'm sharing my stuff, he is on a whole different level spiritually than I am. I felt embarrassed to share my answers because his had such depth. I hope you don't mind me saying that. But I just was really touched. I was ministered to by the spiritual depth of this man. And I thought, man, I want to go deeper in terms of my own stuff. See, every member ministry, it isn't just the talking head who's disseminating the truth to you. It's you blessing the spiritual leaders in the church. This isn't one way. This is two way. And we submit ourselves to each other humbly, growing, being taught, being teachable. That's what church discipline's about, is this humble expression of submission one to another that we can grow and experience more and more of God's goodness and His grace, becoming more like Jesus every day. This is such a practical text. When it says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, what it's simply saying is this refers to the person who is bound in sin and the person who is set free from sin. And we don't determine where a person's heart at, we declare where the person's heart is at based on what God reveals through the precepts of His Word and through the working of His Holy Spirit to give us that understanding. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. This promise applies to the issue of church discipline. What is it that the two or three, again, it's referring to the two or three, what are they asking for? What are they agreeing together on? They're agreeing together that the Holy Spirit is going to bring the erring brother or sister to repentance, brokenness over their sin, and see them restored back into fellowship. Verse 20. Here's a verse that you're well familiar with. But you probably didn't understand the context. For where two or three, harking back to the two or three witnesses who went to the erring brother, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. I think we loosely interpret this to mean that, hey, we get two or three together, we got a prayer meeting going on, and we got some people, we got God here, we got some people, and it's all good, we're all together. Doesn't mean that. What it's saying is when two or three gather together, with broken hearts over the sin of an erring brother, longing with the love of God, the Father heart of God, to see that person restored, there Christ is in the midst, placing His blessing on the administration of church discipline with the whole goal of repentance and restoration. Make sense? Okay, so that's the overview. Now let me pull out some salient points in closing. I said to you that God is zealous about the holiness of His people. Back in Leviticus 19:2, Christ repeated this same exhortation, be perfect as I am, as my Father in heaven is perfect. Christ said, be holy, says the Lord, because I, your God, am holy. Holiness talks about a separated life. Holiness refers to a life that is not contaminated by the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the boastful pride of life. As God's people, we need to strive for holiness. I'm thinking of Christ, how Christ administered discipline when there was a lack of holiness in the temple. Remember the money changers? They were making a very hefty living off of exploiting the worshipers, the pilgrims who came for the annual feasts of celebration in Jerusalem. Many of these Jews didn't speak the language. They came with meager means, and they would buy their offerings, their doves, their pigeons, lambs, livestock, to be offered at the temple. And the money changers were exploiting the people by selling the weakest of these creatures, sick, diseased, and inflating the price, not just twice as much as they were worth, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times the price of what these little creatures were worth. And people were being gouged. And gentle Jesus, meek and mild, zealous for the holiness of God. And really, that's what we're talking about for us. Be holy, for I am holy. We reflect on the holiness of God. It's His name, His character, that is either reflected through our obedience, our holiness, or we steal from God's name. In Matthew 7, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's the glory of God in us operating in a heart that is pure. So what did Jesus do in the temple? Zealous for the holiness of God, for the name of God, for the place of worship. It says He took a whip and He overturned the tables and He drove the money changers out. Is God zealous for holiness in the life of His children? He is. Look over in Acts chapter 5. This is the story of the fledgling church. It's being formed by the Holy Spirit, and the apostles are giving themselves to prayer, to teaching of the word, to fellowship, and to compassionate expressions of the love of God in their community. And the church is growing like wildfire. Because there was authenticity, there was love, there was compassion, but there was also purity. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. A couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, caught up with the energy and the momentum of this fledgling church, wanted to give generously of their means. And as the story recounts, they had a house. They sold the property, lock, stock, and barrel. And Ananias and Sapphira agreed that they would hold back a portion of that house for themselves, but they would portray that they were giving sacrificially all that they had. Ananias comes to the apostles, brings the gift of money, but his heart was deceitful. He wanted the acknowledgement that came from giving this gift. It had everything to do with self and pride. How often does that creep into Christian fellowship? How often does it taint the things that we give, whether it's financial or whether it's service, when it's born out of a need for accolades or attention or affirmation or recognition? And Peter said to Ananias, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, God took that man's life. The text says 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira came in. Peter asked her, said, "So is this the price that you got for your house, and you want to donate it all? Every cent, every peso?" I said, "Yep, that's right." He said, "Well, behold the feet of the men who carry you out as they did your husband." She was unaware that her husband had been taken. Well, what was the upshot? Man, it's good that God doesn't work that way today, right? I mean, probably the pastor would be the first one down in the basement, lying cold and still in a casket. It says the result was a great fear swept through the fellowship and through the community. Nobody wanted to join that church. When they said the church of the nearly dead, they meant the church of the nearly dead. What was God doing? He was emphasizing the fact that God hates sin. He was sending a strong message. God hates sin. He loves the sinner. And if he didn't love the sinner and have a great deal of patience and grace, none of us would be here. But that doesn't negate the call of God on our lives to be holy. A message was sent. A line was drawn in the sand. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 through 30, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." It's saying when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, the commune elements, the bread and the cup, we need to discern whose body is this? Who are we remembering? And are we doing this out of ritual? Is our heart from the Lord? Are we holding on to unconfessed sin? It's a serious thing. It says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." The term "fallen asleep" is a euphemism for death. It's a temporal judgment. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, there was two people by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexandra, and they were disseminating false doctrine. Apparently believers, but disseminating false doctrine. Paul exhorted and said, "Hey, put them out of the church for the destruction of the flesh." It's a temporal judgment. If people will not respond to step one, the person who goes, step two, the two or three who go, step three, the church that goes with broken hearts, reproving and rebuking and exhorting for repentance. When they are put out of the church, effectively what happens is that person is removed from the umbrella of God's blessing and protection. And then the evil one begins to pound away on the flesh. And isn't it wonderful God in His sovereign mercy and grace even uses that to bring a person to the end of themselves? In recovery groups, we call it hitting bottom, right? That's when you hit bottom. All the props are knocked out. So what happens is, if a church doesn't follow this mandate, what happens is, we go along, we just try to say, "Hey, brother, you know, I just love you. You know, and I don't want to know the details about what's going on, but I just want to love you and hang out with you and be magnanimous and generous." And isn't that wonderful? The only problem is it becomes a kind of enablement, and what will happen is it will stall that process of repentance. The props need to be knocked out so that the person recognizes the error of their ways. The goal being repentance and restoration. 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 3, call them back. Call them back, and it means effectively call them to repentance. If you're with them, repeat that same call. Come to repentance. Temporal judgment. I talked about childlikeness, verses 3 to 4 of Matthew 18. Enter into the kingdom like a child, verses 5 to 9. We're protected like a child, verses 10 to 14. Cared for like a child, verses 15 through 20. We're disciplined like a child, 21 and following. It says we're forgiven like a child. Proverbs 3:11 says, "Do not despise the Lord's discipline, because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves." The scripture says, "Even Christ, the Son of God, being perfect, learned obedience from the things which He suffered." If it was important for Jesus to be chastened, to be disciplined, how much more important is it for me, for you? So, three final points. What is the place of discipline? The place of discipline is the church. Matthew 18, 17 says, "Tell it to the church." Dear brother said to me, in a particular situation we were talking about with a strained relationship, a marriage that hasn't been functioning,
says, well, look, the church needs to be accountable because they didn't act preemptively. They didn't intersect these problems in the relationship early. I got to ask the question, who is the church? Is it the pastor? Is it the leadership? Is it a group of eight of secret church police who go about and ferret out the sins of the people? It's not. The church is you. And if you're aware of a struggle in someone's life or in a marriage, the scripture says you who are spiritual, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one. And what it means is you who are walking by the Spirit, you who are filled with the Spirit, you who are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, you go and restore such a one. It isn't the work of the pastor and the leadership. The work of ministry belongs to every priest in the church. It's every member ministry. It's the priesthood of all believers. The work of the pastor and the leadership is to equip people for the work of ministry. Let's understand that. So, number one, what's the place of discipline? It's the church. And what did Jesus say? That judgment begins first in the house of the Lord. Number two, what's the purpose of discipline? God disciplines us for our good. Hebrews 12:9 says, in order that we may share in his holiness. Did you know that? When we get disciplined, it produces holiness. And even when we have to do this painful process of church discipline, which we're going to do at the close of this service, even when we have to do something as difficult and painful as this, it's refining for us. It's a reminder of the holiness of God and his zeal for a walk of obedience in the life of his children. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Why church discipline? Matthew 18:15 says, if he listens, you've won your brother. The whole point of church discipline is to see that brother restored so that his life is no longer damaging the testimony of Christ or infecting the fellowship of the church. The purpose of discipline, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. The word restore is a beautiful word in Greek because it means to set a broken bone. And you can imagine if there's a broken bone, how much gentleness and expertise does that require to set that broken bone? Restore the person gently. It talks about humility. It talks about understanding the fact we don't go with a self-righteous attitude because, but for the grace of God, there go I. I could be tempted and fall in exactly the same way. So who is the person who disciplines? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. You who are spiritual. The person who disciplines, verse 15 of chapter 18, is told to go. Implies willingness. Verse 16, it says, take the two or three. It implies willingness. Verse 17, it says, tell, implies willingness. Later on, it says, agree, which implies cooperative willingness. I want to tell you how effective this has been in my own life in closing. When I was at seminary, dealing with mounds of books, and Greek and Hebrew, and feeling overwhelmed by all the challenges of being at grad school, and all the struggles of living in Southern California with all of its opportunities and activities and temptations. God, in his grace, put a man in my path as an accountability partner. His name was Steve Witten. And he was pastoring already before he got to seminary. While the rest of us seminarian students are trying to show our intellectual prowess, he didn't care about the grades. He says, I just want to be equipped to serve God better. And his grades were not great. It wasn't because he wasn't smart. It was because he was so busy caring for the needs of his flock. And not only caring for the needs of the flock, he was caring for fellow students. He took a particular interest in me. And as I'm walking on the campus, I'd see Steve coming. If I'm having a good day, I'd say, "Hey, Steve, how's it going?" Because he'd always ask me this question, "Trav, how's your life? How's it going with you and the Lord?" And he asked not because he was prying, but because he cared. Very intentional in his care. And if I was struggling with some issue in my life, I'd see him coming. I'd duck into the post office or the student union building. I just dodged the guy. I remember when I was ministering as a guidance counselor at a private school in Solana Beach. Still lots of challenges. I had a heavy course of classes to teach, and I had kids to counsel, and I'd enrolled in a PhD program. I was trying to enroll in a PhD program in counseling psychology, and I was having a hard time passing the MSAT because I can't do calculus. Spent the best 3 years of my life in grade 10 math. They expected me to pass calculus. So I'm trying to bone up on all this stuff, and I'm counseling, doing internship at night. And I was crashing and burning, and I was depressed. And my life was in disarray. Who calls up? Because he has his church in San Diego. He says, "Hey, Trav, what are you doing today?" "Oh," I said, "I'm just having a nervous breakdown." He says, "Well, look, do you have time in that breakdown to get together?" He says, "I thought it would be kind of cool if we could just go out to Mission Bay." He says, "We'll take the fishing rods. I'll get my boat ready and some tackle, and we'll go out." And he says, "We'll park right near SeaWorld. And he says, we can watch the dolphins do their tricks while we talk." The entire time he's saying, "Trav, how's it going, man? What's happening in your life? Have you become all out of whack, all out of balance? Where's God? Where's your priority?" It was his calling me back, admonishing, encouraging, supporting, caring for me, loving. Do you think that had an effect on my life? I'm here today because of Steve. I could have easily shipwrecked. You see, that's the ministry that God entrusts to you, and to you, and to you. What a wonderful ministry that we can go and call our brother or sister or whoever it is that God puts in our path to call them back. Would you do that? Would you be God's arms, God's hands, God's heart, reaching out to the broken and the lost sheep, calling them back, calling them back? Let's pray together. Father, your word declares that it's your will that none should perish. And Lord, that verb isn't spiritually devastated. It means eternal perish. It's your will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray for those of us that are here today that don't know your infinite love and your grace through Christ, that we would say, "Lord God, forgive me, a sinner. I put my faith in Jesus this morning as my Savior, and I ask him to forgive me and cleanse me from the inside out, to fill me with his Holy Spirit. I pray that right now, be gracious unto me and forgive me and make me a part of your forever family." And Father, here I'm sitting here this morning, and I know that there's unconfessed sin in my life, and I want to confess that to you this morning. I want to be right with you. I want to know your forgiveness, and I want to know your power to help me live as I ought to live. I confess that sin to you right now. And if it's an estranged relationship, if there's something broken there that every time I think of that person, I just feel hurt in my heart, and your spirit is telling me I need to go to that brother. That brother has sinned against me, and I need to express it to him in brokenness with a sincere desire to win my brother back. Lord, I pray that you put that in our heart today. We all have those relationships that are difficult. Give us that heart to win our brother back. Thank you for the grace that you show us each day. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?